We're reading in Joshua chapter 3, that's page 217, Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are the Levites, carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the waters flowing down to the Sea of Araba, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests stood, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay the night." And then let's go to verse 15 of chapter 4. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. And on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just as he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.
Would you mind taking up a Bible and finding Joshua chapters 3 and 4 once more? Running across pages 2 on 7, 2 on 8 and 2 on 9. Joshua chapter 3 and 4. And welcome if you've joined us for the first time today in these chapters. We're starting a series in Joshua, and here we are, chapters 3 and 4 today. Let me tell you what happened on June the 15th, 1889. On that day, Edgar George Wilson dived into the River Thames in Oxford, right in the middle of town by Osney, to rescue two boys who had slipped off the riverbank. Wilson managed to save the two boys' lives, but drowned as he did so. He was just 21. And if you walk along the riverbank, along the towpath, you'll find a memorial stone. And all who walk past are reminded of Edgar George Wilson and that day. Well, as we open Joshua chapters 3 and 4, there's another memorial by another river. But it's commemorating not a tragic day, but a dramatic day. A day in Israel, about 3,200 years ago, involving not one man and two children, but a few million people. Here before us is a mega-scale adventure. It's one unique day in history. And I don't know if it struck you, but it is brilliantly told. There are great little touches along the way. Just let me remind you. Come with me to verse 3 of chapter 4. Joshua tells these 12 leaders to go, having crossed over, to go back into the Jordan and pick up 12 stones. And you can just sort of imagine them thinking, can't you? Do what? Go back. Go back into the riverbed. Is he off his trolley? And then you can imagine sort of rooting about, trying to find a good-sized stone. You can imagine them saying to one another, come on, quick, that's mine. I'm having that one. Or one of them saying, shh, can you hear the sound of water? You can imagine it, can't you? Or we get to verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10. Another nice little touch for us. Right at the end of verse 10, see that line? The people hurried over. You can imagine that, can't you? Charging over, and when those with families, when their toddlers stop to pick up a pebble, or have a dig, mum and dad saying, come on, haven't got time for this, and charging over. It's great stuff, isn't it? It's dramatic. It's a great adventure. But the book of Joshua also wants us to remember it's history. This happened. A school child asked me this week, is Johnny Wilkinson, the new England rugby captain, is Johnny Wilkinson real? Is he in true life? I said, yes, why do you ask? Well, the reply came, I've only seen him on TV, as if he was like Dennis the Menace or sort of Bart Simpson. I said, no, I know lots of people who've seen our Johnny. That's what we call him, isn't it? He's real. Well, same here, Joshua chapters 3 and 4. It's not just a fantastic story. It's history. And we're given lots of details to remind us of that. So let me pick up a few just to show that. Verse 16 of chapter 3, bottom of that first column, page 2 on 8. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Here's a detail for us. We're told the geography, water piled up about 16 miles away at a town called Adam, or we might say Dan. It's good, isn't it? And through the chapters, we're told place names, aren't we? It's opposite Jericho. They stopped at Gilgal. We're given geography. Later on in chapter 4, verse 19, look ahead, 4 verse 19, we're told the date. 10th day, first month, 40 years after Egypt. 4 verse 23, we're told of the eyewitnesses. The verse says, we, us, what God did before us. Millions of them, these eyewitnesses. And then even in the first few verses of chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, we're told the enemy view. Even they couldn't deny it. So it's dramatic, what we have before us. It's historical, but we might well say, yeah, great. Great, but what are we to learn from it? Why do we focus on this on a Sunday morning? Well, we might just be tempted to say there's a lesson for us from the priests. Go right up to the edge of whatever is facing you, confront your fears, and God will be with you. Or we might say there's a lesson from the river. What are the River Jordans in your life that you need to get across? Well, God will help you. Or we might say there's a lesson from the stones. What can you set up in your life to help you remember lessons about God? Well, thankfully, we're not left to guess what God wants us to teach us. Chapters 3 and 4 are written for a purpose, and it's not hard to find. And these chapters build up to a conclusion. Come with me, if you would, to verse 23 of chapter 4. Those final two verses of chapter 4. Joshua says, "For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." So verse 24, here it is for us. Here's the conclusion we're being driven to. And there's one main point, isn't there? God did this. God did this. And then there are two applications, aren't there? One for everybody, so that all the peoples of the earth might know something. And then there's an application for God's people, isn't there? So that you and something else follows. So there it is for us, our main point, and two applications that followed. So that's where we're headed. Our main point being, God did this. God did it. Well, let's look at what he did, when he did it, and why. What did God do? Well, picture the scene, if you would, as chapter 3 opens. Here were the people God had chosen for himself. 2, 3, 4 million, something in that area, number. Huge crowd of people, all their animals and baggage and so on. The men armed for battle. And as chapter 3 begins, come back a page. Chapter 3 begins, they've covered the 7 miles or so from camp, and they're now at the edge of the Jordan. And you can imagine that sort of buzz of anticipation, can't you? And then, interestingly, very interestingly, as verse 3 begins, where is the focus? Well, straight away, it's on the Ark of the Lord. It's also called, through the chapters, the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, the Ark gets mentioned 17 times through these chapters. So it's worth just thinking, why might that be? Well, the Ark was a wooden box, about 4 by 2 by 2 deep, intricately made and decorated on the lid with angelic figures. And inside it were the stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. And it was over this Ark that God was said to dwell. So that through the Old Testament, the Ark came to represent God's presence. And when the Ark moved, it was like God moving. So all this repeated mention of the Ark through these chapters is designed to make one point. Here is God at work. God did this. So it's not as if it's a sort of magic Ark, but it's God himself at work. And what did God do that day? Well, let's turn on in chapter 3 to verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, chapter 3. "Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing." Well, God stopped the river and dried up the riverbed for the hours that were necessary to get all the people across. No wonder Joshua called it the day God did amazing things. This is his day. So the people of Israel, while actively involved, are presented to us primarily as spectators. Come back with me to verse 4 of chapter 3. Joshua says, "Move out from your positions and follow the ark," verse 4. "Then you'll know which way to go, since you've never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it." See what's going on? The people were to get ready and then were to watch. So the matter of keeping the distance seems to have been to allow everyone to see God at work. So the instruction is, stand back and you'll get the panoramic view. It's a bit like in South Park's, isn't it, over here. Up the hill, you get a great view of dreamy Oxford spires, don't you? If you go too far down the hill, you get no view at all. It's rubbish, isn't it? Well, that's the idea for God's, the view is rubbish. That's the idea for God's people here. Stand back. stand up the hill and watch God at work. And then that idea comes again in chapter 4. Look down, if you would, to 4 verse 11. See the final word? 4 verse 11. While the people watched. They're in the grandstand. They're onlookers. Well, that's what God did, but we're told more. We're told when God did it. And I'm going to need to take you back. Sorry about the toing and froing, but I think it is worth it. Come back with me to verse 15 of chapter 3. There's a nice little clue that's given to us. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now, the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Well, that's something of an understatement. Apparently, the Jordan Valley was a jungle of sort of scrub and bush, and the floodplain might have been a mile across. And you can imagine this raging torrent surging down the middle. Well, remember the pictures of the Boscastle flood? Well, it's that picture of unstoppability. And God brought his people across the Jordan at a time of year when such a feat was impossible, utterly so. The people couldn't say to their kids, "We got ourselves across." They had to say what's there in our concluding verse, end of chapter 4. It was the Lord our God who did it. Well as the what and the when, we're also told the why God did it. Would you come back with me to chapter 3, verse 9? Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out before you all those people." Verse 11, "See, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you." And verse 13, "And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." Well, here's God's reminder to his people. Why does he get them across the Jordan? Because he's promised to do so. Because he's keeping his word. He's keeping his promises made centuries before to Abraham. Well, how encouraging this must have been to Israel at this point. Just as God would get them across the Jordan, so he would defeat these enemies who were ripe for God's judgment. See the logic? If God could do the impossible and get his people into Canaan, then of course he could handle the opposition on the other side. Joshua's saying, well, if God can tame the Jordan, he won't be troubled by a few Canaanites. If he can get you into the land, he will surely give you the land as well. So here was God fulfilling his purposes. That's the great theme of the book of Joshua, isn't it? Chapter 21 tells us. God did it. God brought his people into his land of rest. Well, God did it. That's our main point for us. Now let's see how it's applied. Come back with me, if you would, to verse 24 of chapter 4. God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. Well, here's the first lesson for everyone, the first application. Know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. Helpfully, we're told who God is. God is the Lord, capital letters, the one who made himself known to this people. This is God's family name, his covenant name. This God who brought this nation across that river, the God the Bible tells us about, is full of power. He can stop the unstoppable. He can tame the untamable. He can do the impossible. And it's another reminder of the lesson we had from chapter 2, isn't it? Our God is the Lord of all the earth. Nothing hinders him or deflects him from his purposes. He has sovereign power. So, says Joshua, this is application number one. For all the peoples of the earth, for all who know little or nothing about God, the Lord is powerful. So maybe today we need to stop thinking about God in the wrong way. And maybe it's particularly important this week when we've had news of baby Charlotte and the hostage Ken Bigley. Think straight, we're being reminded here. God is not any old God, a God we construct to our own liking. He's not a remote God hidden away with his back to us, uninterested and uninvolved. He's not a helpless God, watching his world in the 21st century slide out of control. A sort of weak God we should feel sorry for. So if you're not a Christian here today, or you're not sure, it really is great to have you here. But please don't think you're doing God a favour by coming. None of us are. We're not helping God out. Poor little God. Maybe if we sing him a song, give him a prayer, pop some money in the box at the back, and then maybe that'll help him and his ailing church. Now, the God we come to, the God the Bible reveals to us, has unlimited power. And on this astonishing day in history, God moved his creation in order to move his nation. He's got power to rescue his people and judge his enemies. He's the God of all the earth. But then there's a second application, isn't there, for God's people. Back to the verse, 4 verse 24. God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Well, fear doesn't mean terror in the face of a tyrant, but a reverence before the Lord. For all in Israel who trusted him, this majestic God was their God. So they weren't to cower in dread, but to revere him as the living God among them. And chapters 3 and 4 suggest what is involved, I think, in a right fear of God. Two aspects. The first is remembering. And I think that's suggested by the matter of the memorial stones. Come with me to verse 20, just a few verses back, chapter 4. Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over.'" So a right fear of God is going to involve remembering. Israel was to remember that day, that one-off day. God had brought them out of Egypt and into Canaan. What a moment. God had done it. And God's people were to remember what he had done, and done for them. He had acted on their behalf. It's worth just noting when this took place. Look at the start of verse 19. 4 verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month. Well, Exodus chapter 12 tells us that 40 years before, Israel was told to celebrate the Passover on the 10th day of the first month. That they were to remember God's rescue of them during his judgment on Egypt on that day, 10th day, first month. So now on this same date, God's people were to remember the Jordan crossing. Then, as we open the New Testament, we find that Jesus is crucified at Passover time, at Jordan crossing time, that day, that month. So God's people now, who trust in Christ, are to remember the day when God acted on our behalf in the death and resurrection of his Son. And the cross reminds us, God did it. God did it. He did what we could never do for ourselves, restoring our sinful people to himself as Jesus died for us. God did it, bringing us into relationship with him, bringing us into his eternal land of rest that one day we will enjoy to the full. It's God's work. And we remember when we share in the Lord's Supper, that remembrance meal. We'll have it here in a few weeks' time. But we're called to remember always not to forget the day of the cross. One writer put it like this. He said, "We need to be careful. Otherwise, we will begin to regard the cross as a piece of furniture, rather than the throne of the shepherd who soaked up the wrath of God for the sins of his people." Well, a right fear of God involves remembering. And it will also involve faith. That is, a trust in the God who has promised. Israel was told to watch, wasn't it? To trust God to do what he said. And once over the Jordan, that's what they would still have to do with occupied territory, with Jericho just around the corner. God calls his people to trust him. And it's entirely right, isn't it? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. He has secured for us an eternal future. So believers here today, let's go on trusting him. And these days in history, the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan crossing, the death and resurrection of Jesus are to spur us to go on in faith, to place our hope in Christ again. And isn't there great encouragement here? The Lord, who is so powerful, can surely handle the crises and worries that come our way. He can surely take care of us as a congregation. He can surely take care of us personally, of you personally. So let me ask us, what are your worries at the moment? What are you worried about? Are your worries financial ones? Are they family or relationship worries? Are they work worries? Are they health worries? Are they personal worries about the past or the future? Are they some other worry altogether? Well, in your worries, in these circumstances which God brings our way, who are you relying on? Who are you turning to? We're called to a reverent trust in the living God, always to fear the Lord our God, who has worked so powerfully for us. So how will you respond to God this day? Before I pray, may I give you just a couple of minutes to pray by yourself or to sit and think. The Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Romans, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Lord God, we pray today that you would impress your word upon us. And help us this week to grow in faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.